in Homer's mythological work, The Odyssey, he writes in there about these creatures called sirens. They are half bird, half woman, and they live on this Mediterranean island in which they sing these very wonderful, enchanting songs. And every unsuspecting sailor who is sailing by hears the songs and it is drawn to the island. As they begin to divert from their course and deviate over to the island, they quickly find that they are shipwrecked among the rocks. And their delight immediately turns to despair as they are shipwrecked on the rocks and these sirens begin to swoop down and to eat them upon the rocks. You know, we live in a day and time in which there are sirens still in existence, but they're not mythological. They're singing a wonderful and beautiful song that seems so enchanting to the mind and the soul that it wants to draw you off of your course away from the truth so that you would be shipwrecked upon the rocks where your soul would be dashed and destroyed. It might be religious teaching. It could be humanistic philosophy. It may be something that parades itself around under the guise of being Christian or biblical or true, but it is off center and it is off base. You see, we live in a time in which the world is full of voices that are calling out to you, that are singing a song to you, asking you to leave the path, the narrow path of following after Jesus Christ and leading you down to the rocks where you'll become shipwrecked and your soul destroyed. And that's what was the danger in the church of Colossae. Paul had never visited this city. He is not the one who is responsible for the gospel having reached the people there or for the church having been founded. He is the author of this letter, but he's not the one who took the gospel to them. That was the work of a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras went and shared the good news, and the people believed, and the church was founded. But Colossae wasn't a large city. It was an ancient city that was eclipsed by its neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. At this particular time, it was a small town that really kind of lived in the shadow of its neighbors. But the gospel had come here. The church had been birthed here. And as N.T. Wright says, Paul is now writing this letter to the Colossians, which is one of his shortest letters. But it's written to a young church that's discovering what it is like to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him. Now, it's Next Gen Sunday. And this letter wasn't written to high school graduates. It wasn't written to college graduates. It wasn't just written to the young, though it was written to a young church. It was written to everyone who names Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I do want to use these verses in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14, to issue a bit of a charge to our graduates that we've recognized today. But beyond just charging them, I want this to be a reminder to every one of us who are followers of Christ, having believed the gospel of Jesus in this place today. Paul writes these words beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might of God, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In two parts here, Paul speaks about what he's praying. In verses 3 through 8, he speaks of praying a prayer of thanksgiving. In verses 9 through 14, he speaks of praying a prayer of supplication. In one regard, he is reminded of them in prayer, and he is speaking to God about them giving thanks for who they are as these new young followers of Christ. But in the second set of verses 9 through 14, he is going to God and praying for the very needs that they have in their lives. And these set of verses give us two important points of charge today. First of all, we find that in the first verses, deciding to follow Jesus by faith makes the greatest, marks the greatest milestone in our lives. You see, deciding to follow Jesus Christ by faith marks the greatest milestone in life. We talk about a lot of milestones in life. For some, it's the milestone of when your children are born, when they go off to school, kindergarten, maybe when they graduate high school or college. For some of us, the milestone is when we get our first job, when we buy our first car, when we have our first home. For some of you, you're looking forward to the milestone of retirement. When can I hit retirement and begin to have a relaxed schedule and kind of live off the many years of labor and struggle that I've spent in the workforce? There's a lot of milestones. But when Paul speaks about what he gives thanks to God for regarding these believers in Colossae, he doesn't say anything about their financial success. He doesn't talk about their sports achievements. He doesn't say anything about their educational pursuits or their degrees that they've earned. He says, we give thanks to God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The greatest milestone we ever hit in our life is the decision to follow Jesus Christ by faith. There is no greater milestone. This one decision of what you will do in regard to Jesus Christ is going to either shape your life for the good or for the worse. It's going to have eternal consequences either for blessing or for cursing. Every other decision pales in comparison. Who you marry in life is not nearly as important as what you do with Jesus. The vocational track that you take is not as important as what you do with Jesus. How much money you make and what city you live in is not as important as what you do with Jesus Christ. You can admire Jesus and never accept Jesus. You can know about Jesus but never personally know him in relationship through faith. You can gather even in a church of worshipers who are truly worshiping Jesus, but you've never truly surrendered your life to worship and follow him. Paul doesn't give thanks for anything else except for the fact that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. For that is the key, most significant decision. So middle school or high schooler, there's no greater decision you're going to make. You might get cut from every sports team that you ever try out for, but the biggest decision of your life is whether or not you choose to follow Jesus and surrender your present and future to him. High school graduate, there is nothing greater in life than your choice of following Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what you were made for. From the very beginning, God made us for relationship with him. Our sin has separated us from that relationship, and nothing can pay for the sin that we've accumulated as a debt toward God. But paying the price for sin, Jesus has died and risen again so that everyone who trusts in him by faith and faith alone may have eternal life that begins right now and goes on forever. Paul says, I give thanks for you always to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have heard the gospel and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that he didn't share the gospel with them, but it was because of the gospel that they came to faith. It's because of the gospel that their lives were changed. It's because of the gospel that they came to this momentous, ultimate decision in their life. And it was Epaphras who took the gospel to them. We read in verse 5 that Paul says, "You have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Epaphras came and delivered to them the same good news that he himself had received. We don't know a whole lot about Epaphras. His name actually may be short for Epaphroditus, but we don't really know when he came to faith. Some speculate that when Paul took his missionary journey and landed in Ephesus and spent more than 2 years there, that Epaphras had actually traveled from Colossae to Ephesus, about 100 miles away, and there he heard the good news. There he was convicted of his sin. There he chose to surrender all that he is and all that he has to follow Jesus Christ in a lifetime of faith. And when his life was changed, he went back home to Colossae and he wanted the people in his city, in his town, in his village, the neighbors, the friends, the loved ones, he didn't want them to die without this news. So he shared it with them. And Paul says, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they have a love for all the saints. These who have received God's love are now living out God's love toward others. And they're doing so, Paul says in verse 4 and 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, the gospel tells a hopeless people that you have hope. You see, we're born into this world hopeless. I mean, just consider what the scripture says about this very hopeless situation. Paul says we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born alienated from God. We're born without the ability to do anything to merit God's favor or to make ourselves winsome and attractive to God. We're born the objects of God's wrath, and we're born on our way to eternal destruction. That's a hopeless situation. You can't paint a more hopeless picture. You're in a mess, you can't get out of the mess, and nothing even makes you attractive to anybody who wants to help you to get out of your mess. But Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, he has sent his son for us. The gospel tells us that we are hopeless, but now hopeful. Because of the gospel, there is hope. We who didn't have a future now have an eternal promise. And it is this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Your hope is not here. Your hope is not in your bank account. It's not in your retirement funds. It's not in your stock market investments. It's not in your degrees and your education. It is not in your social standing, your status. It is not in how many followers you have on social media, nor is it in the amount of views that you get of your TikTok videos and all the great creativity that you display there. Your hope, Paul says, is in heaven, where Christ is seated on the throne. Your hope is not here because you're not a citizen, ultimately, of this world. Your residence is really in the eternal realm of God's presence. And it's not just for you, and it's not just for me. When you get to heaven, I hope you didn't expect it to be just you and Jesus. There are going to be some other people there. And if God lets us speak all of our languages that we spoke here on earth, it's going to sound like a confusing mess. Unless he gives us the ability to understand what everybody else is saying in their own native language. But heaven is filled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Paul says, because of this hope of the gospel that promises us eternal life with God in heaven, where other people will be, that is why the Colossians are seeking to love all the saints right now. If I'm going to have to spend forever with you, I might as well get started now loving you. That was also a hint for you. if you got to spend all eternity with me, you might want to start loving me now. But you're so hard to love, Justin. I know. There's a lot of days I don't love me. But Paul says you love all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you. We have each, as followers of Christ, grabbed hold of the gospel, which is our hope of eternal salvation and living eternally with God in his presence. But it's not just for us. It's for all who believe, and we're going to be there forever together. Might as well start loving each other now. But that's not a message that today's church likes, because we get offended and upset with a fellow follower of Jesus Christ and we just distance ourselves from them. We might even change a church just to avoid them. We never want to see them again. We don't want to have to deal with them, talk to them, and don't dare mention their name to me. But you're going to be with them forever. And because of the gospel and the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven, we should have love for all the saints. Did you notice that Paul has said there was faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope laid up in heaven? Faith, love, hope. It seems to be Paul's shorthand for what should be the chief characteristics of anybody who's a follower of Christ. They have faith in Jesus, they have an abounding love, and they are never without hope. Faith, hope, love. In the great chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you can be a lot of things without love, and you'll just be a mess. You can do a lot of things without love, and it'll be for nothing. Paul says, and these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And that's what Paul's giving thanks for. These Colossians have heard the good news, and they have put their faith in Jesus and received his love. And that love is spilling over from their hearts and lives to every other follower of Jesus, because they have a hope that each of us are lashed to. And then we find, Paul says not only that deciding to follow Jesus, you know, by faith is the greatest milestone of our life, but defining your life by Jesus and his mission makes for the greatest goal in life. We have high school graduates today, and they've got all sorts of goals. There's an education goal that they want to achieve. They've got a goal to go into a certain school, maybe getting a certain job eventually, living a certain life. Nothing wrong with those goals. They're just not the greatest goal. You see, the greatest goal that we need to be reminded of, as well as the greatest goal that we're charging our graduates to remember today, is that our life would be defined by Jesus and his mission. You see, so often we say, I'm going to trust Jesus for the next life, the life beyond this world. But the days on this planet and this earth are for me to decide and define how they look. But defining our life by Jesus and his mission is the greatest goal. And that's what Paul prays for them. After he has told them of his prayer of thanksgiving, he says, now let me tell you what I pray that God will do in you. And in essence, Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'll define your life by Jesus and his mission. Saying it a different way, he would say this, I'm praying that you will leverage your life for Jesus Christ. That you will leverage all of your days and all of your giftedness and all of your resources. That you will leverage your education and where you live and how you spend your time and your hobbies for Jesus. That you will leverage all that you are and all that you have. That Jesus be glorified and known through all the earth. Paul says, from the day that we heard, verse 9, from the day that we heard of your faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you. And we have prayed asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says, I want you to be filled with all knowledge of his will. I want you to have knowledge of his will that leads you to spiritual wisdom how you should live your life and how you should understand what God expects of you. But isn't it interesting that Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will? And so many of us would say, well, that means I just need to do more Bible study so I know what God's will is. Paul is not asking God that he would just fill their head with knowledge. Because to be filled with something is to be controlled by something. If you're filled by anger, what are you controlled by? Anger. If you're filled with greed, you're controlled by greed. If you're filled with lust, then you're controlled by lust. Fill in the blank with anything. Whatever you're filled with is what you're controlled by. So when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, Paul's saying, I want you to be so filled with his will that you're doing his will. You're controlled by his will. It's not your will be done, it's his will be done. And let's just say it very plainly. You cannot be living a life pleasing God and living outside of his will. It may be the simplest statement I make today, but it needs to be a freshly minister to our hearts today. You cannot live to please God if you are not living in the will of God. So Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that his will control you. I'm praying that you will spiritually understand and have wisdom how to know and do the will of him who has called you to himself so that you will please him. He says in verse 10, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you will be controlled by his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I want you to please God. In our study of 1 Thessalonians, which we completed not long ago, Paul writes very similarly to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers and sisters, we urge and plead with you that just as you are doing, that you will seek to please God and that you will do it more and more. You were created to please God. You were created for his pleasure, but so often you and I are trying to orchestrate our life for our own pleasure. And Paul says to the Colossians, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And to do so, you must be controlled by his will. You must know his will. You must be seeking to obey his will. In order to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, you must be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God meant for you and me to live a life pleasing for him, which can only be lived unless by living according to his will. And when we live by his will to please him, we will bear fruit in every good work. Paul says to Timothy that the word of God is given to help equip us so that we would live out every good work. Paul says to the Ephesians that it's in Jesus Christ that we have salvation and no other way. And that being the workmanship of Jesus Christ, we have been created for good deeds that he has laid out beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants you to be serving, loving, praying, giving, sharing, blessing everywhere you are, doing the good deeds and the good works so that you might bear fruit for the glory of God and for the fame of Jesus Christ. But you and I can't do that by ourselves. Paul says in verse 11, you can't do that, so I'm praying that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The Christian life is not just hard, it's impossible. You can't get into the Christian life without faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ brings us to have the redemption of God that is made possible through Jesus who died and rose again. You can't even enter the race without faith in Jesus. But you certainly can't run the race and do the work, fulfilling the will of God without a power that you don't have. So Paul says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And when he gives you his power, when he empowers you by his glorious might, you'll be able to endure things you didn't think you can endure. You'll have a patience that you never thought you had, and you'll be able to maintain joy even when the rest of the world's wondering why it is that you seem so happy when life is so bad. That's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The Christian life is one that must be run as a race with endurance, not giving up. Endurance means you keep going even in the face of adversity or even when everything else and everybody else says, just stop, just quit, just throw in the towel and just call it a day. Patience is not the same. They're similar that you have to have patience. But patience is a method of endurance that we wait on God. Enduring is going through difficulties that are obstacles and not giving up, but patience is a waiting. It's an intentional waiting. It's knowing that there is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And no matter what we are facing right now, we can continue to look forward to the days yet to come. As Norman Geisler says, he says that faith is the soul looking upward to God. Love looks outward to others, and hope looks forward to the future. He says faith rests on the past work of Christ, love works in the present, and hope anticipates the future. And we have patience as we wait for the future to what God has certainly promised to us. And as we have this endurance and patience that comes from God's power at work in us, we give thanks to the Father who qualified us. Notice Paul just brings it all the way back to the gospel. You're a follower of Jesus not because you qualify, but because you were unqualified and he qualified you. We were all born unqualified. Not a one of us had what it took to enter the race, but he qualified us. And because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of this hope that we have, we remember who we are in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember that in Colossae, there was really a coming together of two cultures and two religious beliefs. There was a Jewish population of about 11,000 people. There was also a very prominent, greater Gentile population of pagan ideology and religious beliefs. And so in Paul's letter, he's really addressing both. In some cases, some of the Christians are being told, if you're going to be a true Christian, you've got to go back and adopt all of the Old Testament Jewish rituals, customs, practices, and adherence to the law. But then there were those that were of the pagan religions. Well, we have a new knowledge, a secret knowledge, and if you're really going to be close to God, you need to be praying to angels. You need to be worshiping in these other practices. And perhaps here, Paul is dealing with one of the Jewish issues, the Jewish heresies. For maybe they were holding themselves up and saying, you need to become like us to be a complete Christian, because after all, we're God's people in the Old Testament, and look what God did for us in the Exodus from Egypt. One scholar says in verse 13 that Paul is actually saying, you as Christians have the greater exodus. For you were in a place of darkness. You were in a land of slavery. You were encapsulated in destruction. You were kept for a day of destruction. But he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He took you out of one place and he made a great exit for you to be in a different place. He didn't send Moses, who did some kind of miracles through these signs and wonders of flies, frogs, and turning water into blood. But God sent his own Son, whose one and only great miracle, though he did many upon the earth, was the fact that he would let himself be nailed to the cross, where he would die in the place of sinners, so that by his blood there would be the forgiveness of sins and redemption that brings us back to God. We have received a great exit. We've been part of a greater exodus. that we were enslaved to sin and to death. Our taskmaster wasn't Pharaoh. It was Satan who wanted nothing more than to take us to eternal destruction away from God. But Jesus has come to liberate us, to free us, and to take us to himself. These two things, our greatest milestone is to trust in Jesus Christ by faith. And our greatest goal in life is to define who we are and what we do by Jesus' mission and message. And isn't that what Epaphras really did? As we circle all the way back, Paul says Epaphras is our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was changed. There was a moment when, through faith in Christ, he changed courses in life. He left one road for a different road. He left for one trajectory to a different trajectory. He went from seeing one destiny to a totally different destiny. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. And instead of just going back to life as usual and going back to business as normal, Epaphras began to look around and say, where is the gospel not known? And he saw the city of Colossae, not a major city. It was a small, almost out of the way, shrinking in its prominence kind of city. But he went there. He went there to take the gospel to the people who had never heard. So, high school graduates, your greatest decision is to follow Jesus Christ. Your greatest goal is to define who you are and how you live by Jesus and his mission. Will you live like an Epaphras? Will you choose to spend your life not in the pursuit of what is your will and your desires and your popularity, but that Jesus Christ's will would be done, his mission would advance, his good news would be proclaimed, and that his fame would spread? Are you willing to let the city that you live in be dictated by Jesus' mission in life? Are you willing to let your whole future be staked on who you are as a follower of Christ and what he desires for you? And church family, the same for us. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, couldn't conceive that if he had received the good news, that he wouldn't be about sharing the good news, that others would know and follow Christ. Which brings us back to verse 6. Paul says, the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you, speaking to the Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Is the gospel bearing fruit in all the world and increasing because of you and me? Not many days ago, I walked in a foreign land of Istanbul, Turkey, 20 to 25 million people, most of whom walk in darkness. But the light of the gospel used to be there prominently. But we can lament that a land that once had churches of whom are spoken of in the New Testament is now overtaken with a religion that is worshiping a false god. But what are we doing to ensure that the gospel is increasing in all the world and advancing into places like that? What are we willing to do? Are we willing to be an Epaphras who says, it wasn't where I planned to go. It wasn't really the 5-year, 10-year goal of my life. But I believe that if God brought me to faith, my life is to be defined. My goal chiefly in this world is to do the will of God so that others would know and follow him. Are we advancing the gospel? Is the whole world seeing the increase of the gospel, the word of truth, by what we're doing? You know, in Istanbul, there's the Hagia Sophia. It used to be a church, but now it's a mosque. Followers of Jesus used to gather in that space to celebrate the gospel and their relationship with Jesus. But now, it's a mosque. Adherents to Islam enter in, and they worship a God that has deceived them, the God of this world, Satan, who's propped up this idolatrous deity to deceive them. And somehow we go there and think, well, that's there, but that could never be here. Is it possible that one day worship will still happen here on this campus of First Baptist Matthews, but it won't be worship to the God of the Bible? Is it possible that we could so be just comfortable, complacent? Well, I've received the gospel. I know where I'm going when I die. Everybody else can get there however they choose. They'll find out the good news some way. But our church just dwindles and dies. And one day, a loudspeaker five times a day will voice a call to prayer to the God Allah from this place. What are we doing to advance the good news? Are we ensuring that this gospel, the word of truth, is increasing in all the world, just like Epaphras sought to do? Paul may have been writing the letter to the Colossians, but he wasn't the one who took the gospel to the city. It was a man for whom we know very little. But isn't that how we're to live our life? Don't do it for the recognition of others. As Count Zinzendorf once said, who led the great Moravian missionary movement, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Let's pray together.